I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 23 through 30 is going to be what I read from. Our focus is going to be on verses 28 and 29, or Christ's fifth word from the cross. If you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll add up seven different words that Jesus spoke from the cross. None of the gospel writers record them all. I believe Luke records three, John records three, and Matthew and Mark record the same word of the cross, that cry of malediction, that fourth word, that cry from hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John, on his part, assumes that we know about that cry and the other cries recorded in the other gospel accounts, and he gives us three of Christ's words on the cross. Altogether, they add up to seven. You do the math. That's a very important biblical number. When you begin your Bible, it begins with the number seven. God created the world in 7 days. And it's a number that reminds us of God's covenant engagement with the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit represented by the number three. The world represented by the number four. The triune God made the world. And it is God the Son now dying for man, the creature's sin, that we're going to read about as we begin with John 19, verse 23. Would you follow along as I begin reading there? When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And now will come what is the third word of the cross, verses 26 and following. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Here's the fifth word of the cross. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." There's the sixth word of the cross. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, we're going to look at the fifth word of the cross where Jesus says, "I thirst." And as we look at this word, I want to look at it with you under three heads. First, a human thirst. Secondly, a promised thirst. And thirdly, an ironic thirst. First, a human thirst. Look at verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." You know, the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel account, places an emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ. It began in the prologue by describing the relationship within the Godhead for all of eternity between the Father and the Son, who for all of eternity were literally face to face, toward each other, for each other, living in intimate communion and fellowship. For all of eternity, the Son face to face with the Father. For all of eternity, the Son, the eternal God. But while he did not cease to be who he always was and is, namely God, he nevertheless in the incarnation became what he had never been. And John, though he emphasizes the deity of Christ, never lets us lose sight of his real and full humanity. Even in the prologue, he talked about it. John 1:14, he wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The God-man, not a humanized God or a deified man, but one who has a full, true divine nature, a true, full human nature, two separable natures, and yet inseparably connected in one glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world around us and theological liberalism in the church accepts, by and large, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. It's rare to find a man of this world who denies the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth. The world is, for its part, ready to acknowledge that there really was in history a man known as Jesus of Nazareth. But what the world seems to be rather reluctant to believe is that he was and is God in human flesh. Recently, I read the memoir of a man by the name of William Shirer. Now, William Shirer was a journalist in our country and also a historian. He wrote a very well-known book, a classic, I would say, called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And he was uniquely qualified to write that book. He had a front row seat in history to write it. He was in Berlin, stationed in Berlin in the 30s, and so he was providentially placed by God to write that book of his. Well, in his memoirs, I discovered that he grew up in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, that he went to church morning and evening at a Presbyterian church, that he never missed, that he heard the Word of God, not only through grammar school, through high school, but because he went to college in Cedar Rapids, he heard the gospel preached morning and evening through his college years. But in his junior year of college, he had a crisis of faith, and he came to doubt, and he came to discard the faith that he had been taught as a youth. And he wrote in his diary the following: "It has seemed to me that Jesus was a human being, a revolutionary leader with a revolutionary idea, and possessed of a new philosophy of life, the most of which I concur in. As a man of history, he seems to me a great person. But as to his being the only true God, there is much room to doubt." Well, we can understand, in light of what I've just read, why John spends so much time in this gospel emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, he'll bring us to the high water mark, the climax in chapter 20, with the confession of Thomas, who says of the resurrected Christ, "My Lord and my God." And then John will go on to explain, "That's why I wrote this book, to bring other people to the same place of Thomas, of being able to make this confession." John makes it very clear that the salvation of our souls depends upon being able to confess Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our God. But John never lets us lose sight of the true humanity of Jesus. And this is also an important thing that we need to remember, because I suspect that in the church, our apologetic efforts are tilted in the direction of speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, given what I just read about William Shirer, and given what we know about the world around us, and given what we know is essential for the salvation of men. We perhaps have spent a great deal of attention upon Jesus as the Son of God, but we must not allow that to shield from our eyes his real and true humanity, that this too is very important, that he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was like us in all respects, except he was without sin. He was, as John obviously is reminding us in our text today, with this fifth word of the cross where Jesus says, I thirst, really and truly and fully human. Spiritual beings do not thirst. God is never said in the Bible to thirst. Angels are never said in the Bible to thirst. But men can and do thirst. Jesus said, I thirst, because he was truly and fully human. Now, John actually emphasizes this by recording the third and the fifth word that Jesus spoke on the cross, respectively. He had introduced the third word of Jesus on the cross to the Virgin Mary by telling us twice in verses 25 and 26 that Mary was his mother. We need to remember that Jesus was born into this world just like you and me. He nursed at the breast of his mother just like you and me. His mother Mary held out her arms to him when he took his first steps, just as my mom did with me and your mom did with you. She sewed him clothes when he got too big for the clothes that he was wearing, or maybe wore them out. She made him clothes like some of you mothers have done for your children. She probably taught him the alphabet, as some of you homeschool moms have done with your children. He was just like us in terms of his humanity, except he was without sin, and that did not make him less human. No more than Adam and Eve were less human before the fall than after the fall. Or if I could talk about the glorified saint in the age to come, you will not be, Christian, you will not be any less human when you cease to sin in eternity than you are now. Indeed, your human nature will be what it ought to be. The Son of God became the second Adam to this very end. And so the third word spoken on the cross to Mary and to John testifies to his real humanity, and so does the fifth word spoken on the cross, which is our focus today, verse 28, I thirst. Now John, in recording these words, emphasizes human suffering, not just the reality of his human nature, but the fact that he suffered as a human being. He suffered emotionally. He suffered physically. Emotionally, it must have been like a sword piercing his own soul as he saw his mother, the Virgin Mary, standing beneath the cross, and he could read it on her face that she was experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy of Simeon, that a sword would pierce her soul. And when Jesus sees her being pierced, he is pierced. His soul is being pierced. As he sees his mother crushed, he is crushed. He is suffering vicariously with his mother at the cross as he sees her anguish. And we can understand that, can't we? Even we sinful mortals can suffer vicariously, especially if it's our mother. I remember when I was a boy, there was a scene in our side yard. The relatives were over. It was a cookout. And the adults were playing a game that they used to play, and thankfully nobody plays it anymore, called lawn darts. Lawn darts were pretty dangerous. And my aunt's turn to throw the dart had come, and she put a little too much heft into the throw. And my mother was distracted. She was on the other side, and she was visiting with somebody, and she didn't see the lawn dart coming, and it caught her right there. And I remember that my mother in that moment was shattered, and she ran into the house crying. And I remember how awful I felt as a young boy. And I try not to remember that story. I'm telling it to you today because I haven't been able to forget it. And it comes back to me over the years, unasked for, and I have to push it away and not think about it, because if I start to think about it, I'll begin to cry. As a little boy, an unregenerate little boy, I knew what it was to suffer vicariously when my mom suffered. What was it like for the sinless nature of Jesus? Oh, his suffering emotionally was great at the cross. He suffered in spades. And then when it comes to the words, "I thirst," don't they also reveal a great physical suffering? Perhaps we really can't fully appreciate it so much in this country because we live in a well-watered land, and even when we take our bike rides, we have our water bottles at the ready. And so I don't know how often you have actually known extreme thirst. Americans tend not to know that kind of thing. But the fact is there is perhaps no greater physical pain in this world than extreme dehydration. I remember a number of years ago, Bobby Sands, some of you remember him, he was the IRA protester from Ireland who was protesting British rule and starved himself to death. And it took over 2 months for him to die. But I noticed that Bobby Sands did not go on a water fast. He probably wouldn't have made it 4 days if he had. And unlike a hunger fast where the pain goes numb after 3 days, it doesn't work that way with water. The pain gets more intense and more intense. And nobody is more dehydrated and knows greater pain in terms of dehydration than a crucified victim. Because he's hanging there in the hot sun, he's bleeding, he's losing bodily fluid, nothing is being replenished, there's a fever in the body, the nerves are firing. It is tremendous pain that he is expressing as he says, "I thirst." Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross where the psalm prophesies a litany of Christ's sufferings, his physical and emotional sufferings are detailed. We have a litany of them. But before we get to those sufferings emotionally and physically on the cross, the psalm begins with the sufferings of his soul, which were the soul of his sufferings, with that cry from hell, that cry of malediction, that fourth word of the cross that Matthew and Mark record. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if you look at all the gospel records and you compare them and you contrast them, what we can glean is that this fourth word, this cry from hell, comes very near where Jesus dies. In other words, the fourth word, the fifth word, the sixth word, and then the seventh word that Luke records are probably all spoken in a matter of minutes at the very end. And Jesus spoke that third word to his mother while the sun was still shining. Jesus died on the cross. For 6 hours, he hung on the cross. From 9 o'clock in the morning to noon, the sun was shining. Sometime after he commended his mother, the Virgin Mary, to John, the sun itself refused to shine. And he entered into the forsaken zone. He went to hell. From noon to almost 3 p.m. And he speaks from hell, as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what we can glean is that at that moment, he passed out of hell. He was no longer in the forsaken zone. He was no longer in that place where the Father had turned his back on him. He was now conscious that things had changed, and conscious of the fact that the Father's back was no longer toward him. He was now conscious of his great physical sufferings. It was as if they were out of his mind. They were not the things that he was dwelling on as he was suffering so terribly from hell, as it were. But now he has passed through and he has been made conscious at this moment of how great are his physical sufferings. And he says, giving expression to that, "I thirst." Now, taken together, the words that Jesus spoke on the cross speak of great spiritual, emotional, and physical sufferings. His sufferings were the result of his bearing our sins in his own body. When we consider the sufferings of Christ on the cross, we are considering what sinners deserve. It is no small part of your salvation, Christian, that he saved you from the consequences of sin, which are exemplified at the cross in terms of his physical, his emotional, and his spiritual sufferings. The Heidelberg Catechism helpfully comments on this biblical theme. Question and answer 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? Answer. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And this he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Well, we have a human thirst. We have the human thirst of the second Adam. But we also have a promise thirst. Look at verses 28 and 29 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Well, there's a couple of Old Testament scriptures cited by the commentators in fulfilling verse 28, and these are from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, both of them messianic psalms. Psalm 22 being the psalm of the cross. And in that psalm, we read this in verses 14 and 15. It is prophesied, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. A faithful summary of these words would be, I thirst. You know, if you are extremely dehydrated and you can't talk, you can't get all this out, so you give a summary and you say, I thirst. And you know the story. They put up the vinegar and he drinks it so he can get out the other words that he will speak on the cross in the subsequent minutes. The other text that I mentioned is Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the three leading psalms quoted in the New Testament. That's how important that psalm is. Twice John has quoted it in reference to Jesus in chapter 2 and chapter 15 of John. Now he does it a third time, quoting or referencing Psalm 69:21. Which says this, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Now the question is asked, does the words, I thirst, fulfill the scripture, or does it lead to the activity of offering him this vinegar which fulfills the scripture? And the answer to that question is both. The Bible prophesies both the thirst of Messiah in Psalm 22 and here in Psalm 69, but it also prophesies that the thirsty Messiah will be given vinegar to drink. Now, there's been a debate among Christians as to what exactly was in that bucket that they dipped the hyssop plant into. I've never seen a hyssop plant. Maybe some of you have, but I'm told that it's sponge-like. And that it is a natural product to use to dip into a bucket to absorb the fluid and then hold it up to someone on a cross. And the question is what was in the bucket? And some Christians say that, and some translators say that it was a sour wine, a cheap wine, that it was what the soldiers had on site for their own purposes. And if you read it that way, then you would have to say that there's some milk in the humanity of these soldiers that's being expressed, that they would offer some of their provision to Jesus. John MacArthur doesn't take that view. He says it was vinegar in the bucket. and I am with John MacArthur. And the reason I'm with MacArthur is because of the context of Psalm 69. Let me back up and read the prior verse. Psalm 69, verse 20. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Now our text. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. In other words, this wasn't a testimony to human kindness. This was another testimony to human depravity, of human cruelty, that a thirsty man should be given vinegar. It is another testimony as to what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is dying for radically depraved sinners who are giving ample evidence of it at the cross. But the words, "I thirst," are spoken to bring about also the fulfillment of the vinegar prophecy. And I think we can glean something from this, and that is that prophecy is not meant to leave us passive when we can be active. Now, there were prophecies that were made about Jesus that were fulfilled, and Jesus was passive when they were fulfilled, and he couldn't be active to bring about the fulfillment. They just happened. For example, the fact that they cast lots for his clothing in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. Well, Jesus was passive in that. Or after he died, he was certainly passive, wasn't he? When they came up to break his legs in order to hasten death, but they saw that he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. And the Bible tells us that that was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But then one of them gets the idea to take his sword and just runs it up through the side into the heart, and out comes that blood and water. And little did he know it, but that fulfilled prophecy as well. And Jesus is obviously passive in that. But in our text, Jesus is not passive. He's active. He speaks the words, "I thirst," in order to fulfill the scripture. In this case, it lies within his power to carry out the scripture, and thus he speaks and is not silent. And isn't there an application for us in that? Are there not prophecies in God's word that call us to activity, not to passivity? Now, I believe in my heart that God is going to save his elect from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people group on planet Earth. And to my knowledge, every people group on Earth has not yet been reached with the gospel. What is the Church of Jesus Christ going to do about it? These prophecies are not given to leave us passive, but rather to spur activity. The Great Commission stands. And this prophecy that Christ will have a people for himself from every people group is one that ought to spur the church on in terms of being missional, in terms of giving to missions, praying, preaching, sending missionaries, missionaries being sent. It calls forth activity on the part of the church to fulfill the prophecy, which will surely be fulfilled. Well, we have a human thirst. We have a promised thirst. We have, finally, an ironic thirst. The one who says, "I thirst," is also said to be the source of living waters in the Bible. Now, water is a symbol of life, and we can understand why it would be so. In nature, there is no life without water. If you're traveling through a region that you do not know, you can usually figure out where the river goes just by following the trees, because the trees grow on either side of the river. And so the Bible understandably uses water as a metaphor for spiritual life of salvation. Jesus talked about it in that way when he talked about being the source of the living waters that the Samaritan woman needed, this immoral, idolatrous woman living in the wilderness of sin where Adam had left her. She needed the living waters that only Jesus could provide. And Jesus made it plain to her and to us that he is the source of the salvation of which those living waters, a metaphor, represent. Now, Jesus not only said that he had come into this world to provide the living water of salvation, but Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would communicate that water of life, that salvation that he came to provide. He talked about that in John 7, 37 through 39. We read this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this commentary. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here's the irony. The one who is the source of the ultimate refreshment to human souls, the one who is the source of living water, is totally parched and says on the cross, "I thirst." Now, we've noted in John's gospel that John loves to deal with irony. And on Easter Sunday, we looked at John 19 and those Roman soldiers beneath the cross. And we also considered the third word of the cross to the Virgin Mary and to John. But you remember that when we were looking at those Roman soldiers fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18, as they were casting lots for the clothing of Christ, I pointed out that they were casting lots for every stitch he had on his body, that the artist's loincloth is simply the modesty of the artist. But Jesus was crucified buck naked, as we say, because he was bearing not only our sin, but our shame on the cross. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, when you look at that naked Christ dying, bearing your sin and shame on the cross. That's what it took, that you and I might be clothed with his righteousness and someday stand in the presence of a holy God without shame. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Well, here's another irony, a like irony in our text. The one who provides the living water of salvation can only do so by knowing the damnation of the cross. You know, if salvation is pictured in the Bible with the metaphor of water, damnation is pictured in the Bible with the metaphor of thirst. Think about the rich man who went to hell that Jesus talked about in Luke 16. We read this in verses 22 through 24. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Matthew Henry connects the dots for us. He says this: "The torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. To that everlasting thirst we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, 'I thirst.'" You know, the great need of sinners is to come to Jesus Christ, the Savior, and drink. It's emphasized in the Bible in so many ways, not just in the Old Testament. It was an emphasis in the Old, not just in the New Testament. It's an emphasis in the Old Testament as well. Think about that story of Moses and the Israelites out in the wilderness, and they are thirsty, and there's no water, and God commands Moses, the lawgiver, to strike the rock with his rod. And when he does that, the water, a river of life, flows from that rock, and the thirsty Israelites drink, and they live in the wilderness. And Paul tells us that that rock was Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul tells us that the gospel was being preached in that event, and that Moses, the lawgiver, represents the stroke of justice given to Christ at the cross, that the waters of life might flow to sinners like you and me, and that we might drink and we might live. Or think about the story in the days of Elijah. You remember the land was parched. There's no rain. It was one of the covenant curses for idolatry. It was a covenant curse that Elijah himself had prayed down, not because he hated the people, but because he loved the people, and he wanted the people to be stopped in their tracks. He wanted them to see that this weather god named Baal, that they were giving their hearts and lives to, was fraudulent, and Baal needed to be exposed for the fraud that he was, for he was leading the souls of sinners to hell. And so Elijah prayed for this covenant curse, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah, at God's command, summoned Israel and the prophets of Baal to a contest at Mount Carmel. And the God who would answer by fire, he would be God. Now, if you're an Israelite and you haven't seen rain for 3.5 years and everything is dead all around you, the last thing you want to see is fire. You don't need fire, you need rain. But fire is what they deserved. And the great wonder of Carmel is that the fire didn't fall on them. Where did the fire fall? It fell on that altar that Elijah had built, where the sacrifice was put, that pointed to the cross. That's where the fire fell. And when the people saw that, they said, Yahweh, He is God. He is God. And when they confessed Yahweh to be God and not Baal, then the rain came. Then came the blessing. It still works that way. When sinners come to the place that they renounce their idolatry, then they come to experience the blessings of the gospel as they place their faith in Yahweh Jesus, who said on the cross, I thirst that we might drink. Now, the great need of sinners is to seek this salvation that can only be found in Christ and not in idols. One of the characteristics of sinful man is that he thirsts for the wrong things and looks in the wrong places. Philip Ryken observes, we are thirsty people. We go through this life panting after something, anything, that will slake our thirsty souls. We think material things will quench our thirst, so we shop and buy and hoard things. Then we discover that we are still thirsty. We think sex will quench our thirst, so we leer and lust and indulge our bodies. Then we discover that we are still thirsty. We think of success. We think success will quench our thirst, so we strive and struggle and step on other people. Then we discover that we are still thirsty. All these things are like salt water. They look like they will refresh us, but they leave us even thirstier than we were before. Some will go on being thirsty like that for all eternity. You know, idolatry is pictured in the book of Jeremiah as a cistern that can't hold water. It's no place to go for soul satisfaction to the idols of this world. Or to use the imagery of Philip Ryken, idolatry at its best is like salt water. It's like sea water. It's a mirage. It promises to satisfy, but it leaves us worse off after we drink it than before. You know, Jesus invites thirsty sinners to come to Him and to drink. He said it in John 7. He says it today. And I know that He says it today because before the Bible ends, it's the last thing He wants to talk about. Did you know that that free invitation of Jesus Christ to come to Him that we read about in John 7 is repeated at the very end of the Bible? That's how important it is. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We're going to sing this hymn in a moment by Horatio Bonner, the Scotsman from the 19th century. He wrote this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the cross of your Son. We thank you for his thirst that we might drink and live. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray that this gospel would be more precious every day to those who have believed. And for any who have not yet believed, we pray that they would, by your Spirit's work, take the free offered water of the gospel and drink and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.